We are coming back this evening to the Gospel of Luke in the 22nd chapter. I mentioned to you, I think it was last Sunday evening when we were considering Isaiah chapter 53. I mentioned on that occasion that I intended to spend a number of weeks looking at the narrative of Christ in the Mount of Olives, as Luke describes it, Gethsemane, as the other Gospels describe it. And we want to spend some time trying as best we can to make some worthwhile comments on this experience of Christ in the garden. And the reason that we want to do this is not to be impertinent or to be curious beyond what is reverential, but in order to be impressed with something that the Gospels all mention without going into any great detail, and that is that for Christ the agony was not simply the crucifixion, the 6 hours that he spent on the cross on that Friday of crucifixion from about 9 o'clock in the morning until about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But the agony was something that had gone before and in a sense had almost culminated in the experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the other Gospels remind us, Matthew and Mark remind us, that Jesus had said that his soul was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. He was almost on the point of death with the sorrow that was overwhelming his humanity. And he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, not in order to flee from his arresters and his accusers, but in order to meet them, because he knew that Judas knew that that was where he would be. But he also went away to pray. And we're going to be looking at that, God willing, over the next number of Sunday evenings, because there's a tremendous challenge as well as a tremendous message for faith and faithfulness in the narrative of Christ in the Mount of Olives. And anyone who reads the Gospel, even casually, will surely be impressed that where the Gospels may differ on so many events in the life of Christ, differ, that is, in sometimes in the order in which they took place, sometimes in the extent to which the particular Gospel records these events. Mark has a habit, if I may put it like this, of introducing little almost eyewitness accounts, little incidents that the other Gospels don't include. Luke's Gospel has a whole stretch of teaching that's not included in Matthew and Mark, for example. John's Gospel has a different viewpoint. But they all agree that they're not writing biographies, they're writing Gospels. And all of their Gospels, they culminate in the crucifixion. And it's almost, as I've said to you before, it's almost as though you're running a cine camera of the Gospel events in the life of Christ. But when you come to the crucifixion, the narrative slows down, so to speak. And suddenly we're given frame by frame a detailed, almost an hour by hour account, a blow by blow a series of events, and we are more clearly and consistently fully informed concerning the events leading to the crucifixion and during the crucifixion and the events after the crucifixion than we are concerning any other single event or series of events in the life of Christ. We are given many events in the life of Christ, but the Gospels spend more time in the few hours around the cross, the suffering and the death and the resurrection of Christ. They spend more time on that than they do on any other episode in the life of Christ. Even the birth of Christ is not given the same detail or the same time that the crucifixion has. The baptism of Christ, even these other things, the transfiguration, it's almost just recorded and then they pass from it. But whole chapters are devoted to the suffering of Christ and then the resurrection and the glory that should follow. And the reason, obviously, is because this is the real heart of the gospel. This is what he came into the world to do. And the significance of Christianity, the significant history of Christianity is in these final days, or the final hours, really. And then the days, the burial, and then the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if it is the gospel writer's intention that we should pause and ponder in our reading, then surely in any preaching program, we should follow that example and pause and ponder. Familiar as we are with the ground, or simply looking at the ground, we will never be familiar with these events. Only Christ is familiar with the suffering that led and they indeed experienced in the crucifixion. Only he knows what was involved. But we are invited to look on, so to speak. And here in the garden, we are invited, as it were, to join in and observe and listen in as he prays this great agonizing prayer in the garden. So we've been looking over the past number of weeks at verse number 37. And in that verse 37, we are given an explanation as to why it was that he was willing to endure this. But this is not, at verse 37, he was numbered with the transgressors. We've been looking at that on a couple of occasions, and then last Sunday evening we looked at Isaiah 53, from where this particular quotation comes. But this is not the only place in the narrative where we are given an explanatory word. We are given the details, and it's almost as though the details of the narrative in the garden are, as it were, bracketed. There's an explanation that comes before the event. There's an explanation that comes after the event. And the explanation that comes after the event is in verse number 53. When I was daily with you, this is after the Garden of Gethsemane, or he's still in the garden, but the agony is over. The prayer is over. He's now awaiting the arrival of those who are going to take him away and with wicked hands are going to crucify him and slay him. When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. What is the explanation of the suffering of Christ? That's the question. And that's the question that the Bible answers. And the first reason is he was numbered with the transgressors. That's why he suffered. It was in prophetic scripture. He must, according to the scriptures, be crucified for our sins, buried and raised again according to the scriptures, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But there's another side to it. It's not only God's purpose and God's plan that is enacted and indeed successfully accomplished in the suffering of Christ up to a point. It is also the wickedness of men. There's another explanation why he was to suffer. And it is in verse 53, this is your hour and the power of darkness. And I want us to think of this this reason given, because we'll never understand the sufferings of Christ aright if we only look at it from the divine point of view. We have to look at it also from the demonic point of view. It wasn't only that God's purpose was to save sinners this way. It was that men's purpose was to destroy Christ, finally and forever put him to silence and be rid of him once and for all. And we have to understand that also as part of his suffering. And we were reminded You remember in Isaiah 53 last Sunday evening, he was despised and rejected by men. He was not despised and rejected by God. He was forsaken by God as he was made a sin offering. And yet he was never really forsaken by God. But God never despised him. My Father loves me because I lay down my life. It was men who were rejecting him. God was accepting him as he was offering himself to God as a sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. There was no rejection on God's part concerning what Christ was doing. It was men who were rejecting his message. And in rejecting his message, it was really that they were rejecting him. That's the point. And this is what we want to look at this evening. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Now, the first thing we want to emphasize is this darkness that is being spoken of here. This is the language of Christ. And literally speaking, it was darkness, because the evening had now come. And we're not sure at what hour it was, precisely. The gospel writers are not concerned to give us the kind of detail that we might be curious about. Even the crucifixion itself, for example, we're told that they crucified him. And we do know that he was crucified with nails, but we don't know how many nails there were. We don't know whether it was 4-inch or 6-inch. It probably was not even nails. It probably was 8-inch or 10-inch long spikes that were nailed through his hands and his feet, nailing him to the cross. But we're not given that kind of detail. We're not told, for example, how hard the crown of thorns was pressed on his head and how much blood oozed from his terrible wounds. And I'm emphasizing all that because sometimes songwriters and poets and preachers too, they've spoken about oceans of blood at the cross of Calvary. Well, the scripture doesn't speak about oceans of blood, and the human body doesn't contain oceans of blood anyway, but we know what they mean. But the Bible is not interested in that kind of fine detail. It is concerned with the events, and it is concerned also with the meaning of those events, rather than all these little ancillary details. It's gory enough as it is, the narrative of Christ's death and suffering, apart from going into all that needless fine print concerning it. So we begin by emphasizing the darkness. And it is late at night. The Lord's Supper has been observed. And it was observed as the sun was going down. Round about 6 o'clock in the evening, he probably was observing or beginning to observe the Lord's Supper. Some hours obviously have passed. And it may well be what we would call 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, maybe approaching midnight. We don't know for sure, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. It's not one of those things that we require for membership in the church to understand all that kind of thing, because the Bible doesn't tell us. But it is obviously dark. And we know from the other Gospels that they came with lamps and with torches as well as with their swords and with their staves. So it is a night of darkness. And Jesus and his disciples are in the darkness of Gethsemane. And there are lights coming. And there's a crowd coming. And there's a babble of voices coming. And Jesus presents himself to them. And Judas Iscariot, we're told, he came forward to kiss Jesus. At verse number 47. While he yet spoke, behold, a multitude. And he that was with, it was called Judas, one of the 12, drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. And one of the other Gospels, Mark's Gospel, I think, it says that he kept on kissing him. In other words, it wasn't just a little, it was an embrace and a sign of friendship. It was wickedness under the guise of piety. The worst kind of wickedness that this world can ever know about. And he came forward to kiss him, but there was no need for Jesus to be identified by this treacherous kiss of Judas. We're told in John's Gospel, for example, that Jesus identified. He stepped forward. I'm the one you're looking for. It's me you want. Therefore, let these men go. So it is a dark night. It is an actual physical darkness. But also, surely, there is more. than simply the physical darkness. Jesus is speaking here of a spiritual darkness that is abroad that night. And it is a demonic and a devilish darkness. And as more than one of the commentators comments, darkness is the opportunity for crime. It is the time when all the wickedness of men comes out, when they hide their dirty deeds from the eyes of others, except those who share in those disgraceful deeds of darkness, as the Apostle Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, have nothing to do with the wicked works of darkness. Rather expose them, because it is shameful, those things that men do in darkness. And sometimes you and I, we do our worst deeds in the darkness, don't we? Where we hide our misdeeds from other people. The light is out, we're on our own. And that's when we indulge in the wickedness of our wicked hearts. And sometimes we need the darkness even to cover our sins from ourselves, because we can't watch ourselves as we do these dirty deeds. So there's a picture here of darkness, of the biblical meaning of darkness. There is something extremely sinful and wicked that is taking place here. And what is taking place here is not only that the devil is at work, because Jesus in the upper room, you remember, way back in verse number 31, he had said, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you. And the word here means to have you all. He is desiring to have all the apostles. He is desiring to have Christ. He is desiring to have all the disciples. And Peter is in the greatest of all danger. But Simon Peter, he says, I have prayed for you especially that your faith will not fail. And the devil is at work here. He is seeking to sift and to separate, to scatter abroad the work of Christ. And finally to silence and prevent the work of redemption. But it is also the wicked works of wicked men. Men are the dupes of the devil. And these are religious men. These are men who are under the guise of religious piety, seeking to serve their Lord. Here is a man that they are going to accuse of blasphemy. And the penalty for blasphemy in the Old Testament was death. They are determined to kill and to silence once and for all this Lord Jesus Christ. And so they come with their swords and their staves and their plans and their plottings. And they are going to lay hold upon him, because they themselves are living in darkness. What is happening here is not only that the devil, so to speak, is putting forth his ultimate power at the long last to destroy Christ in some way, but also this is the revelation of what men and women really do think of Christ. More than one commentator has pointed out, there was one time in the history of the world when God, as it were, was in the hands of men. One time only. And men, when they had God in their hands, they said, take him away and crucify him, kill him, slay him. And the Apostle Peter, in the first Christian sermon, pointed the finger at many who were gathered around him on the day of Pentecost on that day, Acts chapter 2. You took him, you wicked men, your wicked hands, you did it. Because what they are doing here is simply showing the true nature of their wicked hearts and their wicked religion. You are of your father the devil, Jesus said to the Jews in John chapter 8. What a thing to say to the children of Abraham. If God were your father, he says, you would not seek to kill me. You would be listening to me, you would be receiving me, you would be loving me. If God were your father, the very unbelief that is in your heart shows that you don't belong. And if we don't belong to God, then what ultimate power do we belong to? And there's only one alternative. We either belong to God or we belong to the devil. That's the teaching of Jesus. That's what we're told of in John's Gospel chapter 3 at verse 19. The ultimate condemnation of this world, even tonight, as it was in the days of Christ. The ultimate condemnation is that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light. Because all those who do evil, they don't like the light. They can't stand the scrutiny of the light. Because all their deeds then stand exposed, they're shown up for the dark, dastardly creatures that they are, depraved beyond our understanding, as we're going to see in a moment. And men love darkness rather than light. And the darkness very often takes a tinge that is the most dangerous kind of darkness of all. It is the darkness of a religion that hates and rejects and resists Christ because he disturbs its doctrines and he disturbs its practices. Do you remember what Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 15? If I had not come, he said, they would not have had sin. But now that I have come, they have no cloak for their sin. They hated me without a cause. The word there in the Greek is dorian. And it can be used in a good sense. Or it can be used in a bad sense. It is used, for example, in relation to the salvation that God gives to his people. We receive freely the gift of life freely. Let him take the water of life freely, dorian. No reason in us, simply always in God. Our salvation isn't because of what we are, it is because of what God is. And our rejection of Christ is not because of what he is. In a sense it is, as we shall see in a moment. It's because what we are. And when Christ comes, the demons come out of the dark places in which they were hidden. Sometimes in the churches, in the synagogues. The demonic powers are forced out to face the issues. They can't, as it were, hide away from the light that he sheds in the dark corners. Where we in churches, we're ignorant. We don't see the dark areas of life that Jesus does. And he exposes us. They hated me without a cause. And the only thing that a false religion can do is either submit to Christ or reject him. And one or other of them must go down in death and in defeat. Either the false religion must die or Christ must die. It's as simple as that. The kingdom of God must rise in victory or go down in defeat. And the kingdom of Satan must go down in defeat or go or rise up in victory. It's one or the other. This is a battle to the death, so to speak. Between God and Satan, Christ and Satan, darkness versus light. And every religion that this world has ever invented, and I can demonstrate this to you just with a few words only, every religion that this world has ever invented is a religion of darkness. For the simple reason that every single one of them is a religion that is anti-Christian. They may include Christ in their teaching. But it's not a matter of including Christ. Plenty of people include Christ. I've mentioned to you before, Gandhi, the great Hindu, he admired Christ. He thought he was the greatest guru that the world had ever known. The Sermon on the Mount, he said, was the best moral teaching sermon that had ever been known in the whole history of the world. Gandhi said that. That's not a Christian. That's a Hindu. Gandhi never was a Christian. He never was converted. Because he did not believe that Jesus Christ was God's Son come in the flesh. He did not believe that the death of Jesus Christ was an atonement for sin and that he rose again from the dead. He didn't believe that. He thought he was a great guy, a great guru. He thought that he was the best moral teacher and there was a place for him in the Hindu pantheon. He was one of the great gurus. Islam has a place for Christ. Buddhism has a place for Christ. The Buddhists, they will teach that Jesus was another Buddha. You see, there's not only one Buddha. We tend to think of the Buddha, Siddhartha Gautama. We tend to think of him as, well, he is the Buddha. But there's a sense in which there are many other Buddhas, self-enlightened ones. And Jesus is one of these many Buddhas. It's not whether you include Christ in your religion or not. That's not the issue. Or in your philosophy. The issue is, where do you place him? The issue is, what do you think of him? The ultimate challenge to this world is a very simple question. What think ye of Christ? And what we think of Christ is the most important thing about us. And that will determine how we're going to live. And that is going to determine where we're going to go, into the darkness or into the light of God's everlasting life. And here are these people, they're in darkness. And what they are doing is they are expressing the darkness of their hearts, the darkness of their religion. Every single one of them, as far as we know, is a volunteer, joining in the mob. And we're told that before Pontius Pilate, the whole crowd clamored, instigated no doubt by their religious leaders, clamoring that he not only be put to death, that would be bad enough, but that he be crucified. The worst kind, the most shameful, disgraceful death of all. That's what he deserves. That's what they were saying. Cursed is every one who hangs upon the cross, upon the tree. That was in the law of Deuteronomy. And there was nothing possible more shameful, either under Roman penal law or under Jewish penal law, than to be crucified and hanging upon a tree of all things. And that was the demand. That's the death. He's not to be poisoned. He's not to be stoned. Not some knife in his heart up some alleyway. Not an accident. He's got to die the death of deaths, the ultimate shame and disgrace. As the writer to the Hebrews saying, he endured the cross and he despised the shame of it all. And that's what's taking place here. This is a night of darkness. And our Lord Jesus Christ is recognizing in Judas there is a terrible darkness. Satan has entered into Judas. There is a darkness in the Jewish religion of that day. The Jewish religion of Judaism today and in the days of our Lord's ministry is not the religion of the Old Testament. Mosaic and Abrahamic religion is something quite different to Judaism under the present Talmud and teachers, rabbinic Judaism. It's not the same thing at all. And Jesus said, and he challenged them, and he told them to their face, the most affronting thing that they would ever hear, you belong to Satan, not to God. And this is the evidence of the reality. He knew all things that were awaiting him when he went to the garden. He knew, he was warning the disciples, he is numbered with the transgressors. What does it mean to be numbered with the transgressors? Well, Isaiah chapter 53 explains it, pouring out his soul unto death. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He is going to bear the iniquity of all who will believe in him. For the transgression of my people is he going to be smitten and he is going to be stricken with his stripes and his wounds. We are going to receive healing, but he must be smitten and stricken for us. There's nothing strange happening. Our Lord Jesus Christ knew that he was going to Jerusalem and he was going to be handed over. He knew that all his disciples were going to forsake him and flee because they too were influenced by this terrible hour of darkness. There were evil powers abroad that night that it would be a wonder if anybody could stand. And nobody was going to stand except Jesus. The mob weren't going to stand. They couldn't resist it. The disciples were all going to forsake him and flee. And if it had not been for Peter, for the Lord praying for Peter, Peter would have apostatized that dark, terrible night. He too would have been overcome by this terrible hour of darkness. And this is just the beginning. Because in 9 or 10 or maybe 12 hours or so, whatever the hours would be, he's going to be nailed to a cross. And for a further 6 hours, he's going to hang there. And for the first 3 hours, there's going to be, as it were, people are going to see. And then from the 6th to the 9th hour, there's going to be a real darkness coming down over all the land. Darkness in the scripture is a symbol not only of the demonic and the dark areas of human life, depravity and sin. It's a symbol of God's wrath. You remember how it is in Amos, the sun going down in the darkness like a man who is angry with his son. And our Lord Jesus Christ, even in the garden, is beginning to enter into something of that awful experience of the wrath of God upon him as a sin bearer, beginning now to take its awful course. This is your hour. And the power, literally the authority of darkness would be a better way to translate it. Because that's what the word means, authority. There are two or three other words for power or strength. The word here is authority. There is an authority given to darkness to do this. And the authority has been given by God. He calls the tune. He determines the details. Not only does God have a purpose, he has a program, and this is part of the program of the outworking of a great redemption. That's the first thing that we want to emphasize this evening, just the symbolism, the reality of the darkness. And Christ Jesus stands up from his praying humiliation. He kneeled down, we're told. We'll see that on another occasion. Humility and prayer, as well as agony in prayer. And he stood up and faced them and stepped forward into their darkness and committed himself as an act of obedience to the death that would lead to the cross, the death on the cross. That's the first thing. And just a little word of application and implication for us in all of this. We may well imagine that we wouldn't do this, that we weren't there. Ah, we were there, you see. Because the cross of Christ is the great sifter. And you and I are no different from these people at heart. He is numbered with the transgressors, and as we saw, the transgressors are numbered with him. And in the enemies, they are simply representatives. And it didn't matter what nation it took place in, what religion it really belonged to in the end, it would have been the same. It still would have been an hour and a power of darkness that would come upon him. Because this ultimately is what men really think and what man-made religion really thinks of Christ Jesus. And there are people in churches and they think this of Christ because they don't trust him for salvation. They trust in themselves. They trust in their good works. And in their good conduct and their good reputations and their good family traditions. And they trust in everything under the sun but him. And they stand with the mob. We will not have this man and his religion to rule over us. That's the first thing. There is darkness. But there's a second thing that I want to emphasize this evening about this darkness. It's not only a picture of wickedness, demonic, evil, through the instrumentality of human wicked, you with your wicked hands have taken him and crucified him and slain him. But one of the pictures that the Bible gives of men in sin is that they are ignorant. They're ignorant of their actions. They're ignorant of the one who is manipulating them. And here we have a picture of the ultimate ignorance of humanity concerning who Jesus Christ really is, what he has come to do, and what they are doing to him. They are quite ignorant. It's rather interesting how Jesus, for example, in his greatest diatribe against the Pharisees and the scribes, in Matthew's Gospel chapter 23, says over and over again, he says, blind Pharisees. Fools, blind, you're blind. You remember how the Apostle Paul speaks of the God of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If the gospel is hid, and to these people the gospel of Christ is hidden, his gospel is hidden to them, despite what is said and despite what they've seen of his wonderful miracles, he is still an enigma to them. We're told in John's Gospel chapter 10 that even although he had done so many, in John 12, even although he had done so many miracles before them, yet they still did not believe in him. Jesus in John chapter 10 said, if you don't believe my words, believe the works, believe the miracles, because they testify. They still did not believe. They were ignorant of him. If our gospel is hidden, says Paul, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. And the only difference between us and them is that the God who in the beginning commanded the light to shine out of the darkness has shined in our hearts to give that light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So there's a certain ignorance at work here. And that's why Jesus, in the act of being crucified later on in this very, or in the next chapter rather, his prayer is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The Apostle Paul, when he reminds us of his conversion, you remember in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he speaks of Christ coming into the world. It's a good saying, worthy of everybody to accept it, because it's such a good saying. Worthy saying. He says, I receive, Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am too. But I receive mercy, because I acted in ignorance and in unbelief. Was Paul ignorant? Saul of Tarsus ignorant? When he was leading those Christians to prison and to blasphemy and sometimes possibly to death? No, he wasn't ignorant. At one level he knew he was deliberately doing, but at another level he didn't really understand what he's doing. And Paul reminds the Corinthians, does he not? This mystery of the gospel, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse 8. This mystery, hidden, we preach the hidden things of God in a mystery, which none of the rulers of this world knew, because if they had known it, surely, says the apostle, surely if they had really known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. There is a certain ignorance involved here. And little do they know that in taking him with their wicked hands, they are actually fulfilling the scriptures and doing the very thing that the Bible says would happen to him in order to be numbered with the transgressors. The Son of Man is going to Jerusalem to be handed over. It's not just that he's going to go, he must go. And these wicked men, they must do what they're going to do. They must do it because it's in their nature to do it. It's in their purpose and their mad mob rule of religion to do it. They can, in a sense, do no other, but each one is responsible for himself. They did it deliberately, and yet at the same time they were acting in ignorance. Our first parents, away back in the Garden of Eden, they had been told by the Lord that they could eat any tree of the garden. It was all there for their benefit, and they take any fruit you want, but don't touch a certain tree. It's in the midst of the garden. And then in chapter 3, we find this serpent Satan coming and whispering to Eve, and then through Eve to Adam. Did God say that you will surely die? The day you eat, that you will die. Now it is obvious that Adam knew something about death before sin entered into human life. The Lord our God doesn't leave us with guessing games and with riddles. And when he said, you will die, Adam must have known something of what that meant. He must have known. Otherwise the Lord would not have said to him, that is going to be the penalty if you eat of that tree. You will die. Adam must have known something, that death was some kind of terrible consequence and a separation. But knowing something about it does not mean that he knew everything about it. Who would know what death ultimately would mean? Do you and I know what the wages of sin is? I don't. I know what the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. And the gift of God is eternal life. But I'm not any more able to explain to you what the wages of sin is any more than I am able to explain to you what the gift of God, eternal life, is, because I don't know. It has not yet entered into our minds because it has not yet entered into our experience. We have got nothing to remember it by. We have nothing to compare it with. And these people, stirred up in this mad religious frenzy of animosity to this Jesus of Nazareth, who at long last we've got him in our place, in our hands. We've now got him. They took him and they led him away to the high priests and then to Pilate and then to Calvary. And all along the line, they are there doing, shouting, sneering, spitting on him, egging one another on in their community hatred and in their community ignorance, because they don't know the terrible danger that they're in, and they don't know the full depths and dimensions of this awful crime. And it seems from Luke's gospel later on in the next chapter, when the darkness came down on Calvary, and when Jesus dismissed his spirit in death, the crowds were beating their breasts in a measure of fear because they knew something very strange has happened here today. And these Jews, they would know something of their Old Testament scriptures and the symbolism of darkness because they would know enough of their own history. They would know that when God is angry with a people, as he had been in Egypt, you remember the penultimate plague of Egypt. Do you remember what it was? It was darkness over all the land. But in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel dwelt, there was no darkness. It was a thick darkness for 3 days. You could almost feel it, says the writer. So dark, they were groping about in the dark. And that was a symbol to the whole nation of Israel. God is angry with what you're doing to his people. Let my people go. And he was giving them a forewarning, because if you don't respond to this, then nothing awaits you but death. The angel of death will come. Because death always comes in the end, where sin comes in the beginning. And it's precisely this pattern and this principle, a symbol of death. And the mob who were there standing around the crowd, jeering, laughing, having a kind of a picnic of a day, we might say. And they went home beating their breasts because they knew that they had been not only spectators, but participants in something that caused them perhaps to fear. What have we done here today? And so there is ignorance. And yet the very ignorance is hope for these people. It is because they acted without knowing that the gospel can come not only to a dark world, but an ignorant world, and offer to that ignorant world a new beginning, a new day to dawn in their darkened hearts. So there is darkness and there is ignorance surrounding the cross and the events leading up to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's something else that we should keep in mind as we think of this is your hour and the authority of darkness, the power of darkness, verse 53. Because if this were the only side of the story, then it certainly would be gloomy and dark indeed. But the point is this, this is not the only way to look at this hour of darkness, because not only is it their hour, it is also his hour. His hour has now come. This is why he came into the world. You remember in John's gospel in particular, there are a number of places where this mysterious reference to the hour not yet come. And then in John's gospel, you remember how in John chapter 6 and so on, or chapter 7, we're told how the people came, wanted to make him king, and he fled from their hands. Sometimes they came to take him, but he fled because his hour was not yet come. Not the hour. It's not yet the hour for his action. And then in John chapter 12, you remember the Greeks who came. And they came to Andrew and they said, "We want to see Jesus." And Jesus on that occasion recognized that the gospel was now, the gospel that he had been preaching in his own lifetime was now percolating into the Gentile world. And the Gentiles were now coming to see Jesus. That was the purpose of his coming into the world, to come to see Jesus and to have dealings with Jesus. That's the point of the gospel. That's why he came to us, that we might come to him. What shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour? No, the hour is now come. For this cause I came to this hour. In John's Gospel, chapter 13, Jesus, the opening verse of John chapter 30, Jesus, knowing that the hour was come, that he was coming from God, he had come from God, and that he was going to God. You remember how in the upper room he performed that wonderful service of washing the disciples' feet? A kind of foretaste, a symbol of what he would do for them in a few short hours. "Do you know what I've done for you? You will understand it later on," he said. "You will know then what I've done for you." And in his high priestly prayer, you remember, as he prayed for these disciples of his, "Father, the hour is come. The hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. I have glorified thee on the earth. The hour is come now for God to glorify the Son." So his hour has also come. And when we think of the post Mount of Olive demeanor of Christ, one of the things surely that must impress us in the four Gospels narrative of these events is it seems as though all the anguish has been left behind. In the garden we find him troubled, in an agony, sweating in prayer, an angel coming to strengthen him. And we find him almost on the verge of death with the burden and the sorrow of it all. But we find no reference to anything like that after Gethsemane is over and done with, for the simple reason that Gethsemane is over. The hour of his anguish has come and gone, but the hour of him to go into the darkness now has come. And he steps forward into their wicked hands, into their misconduct of a trial, into the unjust accusations, and onto the cross, and into death, because his hour has come. And I think that this is something that we should think about as Christian people, because our Lord Jesus Christ did not have to be dragged away from Gethsemane to Calvary. He wasn't dragged kicking and screaming. And one of the things surely that must have impressed everyone involved in the crucifixion, even Pontius Pilate himself, we're told that he was afraid when Jesus began to speak to him. John's Gospel, chapter 19. Pilate was even more afraid. He didn't want to touch it with a barge pole, as we say. And you remember one of the criminals who was crucified with Jesus, he must have been impressed with Jesus and recognized that he was the king. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." What would be so impressive about this man going to crucifixion? Very simply this. The records tell us about crucifixion. The old writers, Roman writers, describe it. And it was not unusual for men to be driven stark raving mad at the very thought of being crucified, because there was all the foregoing torture and lashings and mockery beforehand, all, as it were, gearing you up for the real thing when you're actually nailed to the cross with these awful Roman nails. And then some day were driven mad. And sometimes in a kindly, rough, kindly sort of way, they were given a drink, some kind of anesthesia. And Mark's Gospel tells us how Jesus, he tasted a little bit of the wine. It was mingled with myrrh, a kind of soporific. And when he knew what was in it, he refused to taste it. Men would gladly drink it down so they become comatose under the experience of a crucifixion. And here was a man who was facing this awful crucifixion in a way that no one else had ever done, because his hour had come. And it was going to be an hour of darkness for him too. He was given over into the authority, as it were. And the devil was facing his greatest defeat when Jesus Christ stepped out of the garden and onwards to the cross of God. This is not the ultimate victory for these people. This is their ultimate defeat. They would do their worst, and Christ would do his best. And he would come through this awful darkness, risen in a new life. And it was quite common for those who were crucified to be hurling curses on those who were their tormentors, imprecations, pleading for death. Sometimes on the battlefield, you know, it's not been unknown. And I know someone who in the Second World War was actually involved in a certain terrible tragedy when a sailor was trapped on board a motor launch that was on fire. And he was pleading for someone standing on the quay beside him to give him a pistol so he could shoot himself. Nobody did. And that poor sailor was burnt to death. It's not unknown for men, or women too, I suppose, in that kind of desperate anguish, to do anything to end it all in death, and to ask someone to put an end to them, or calling down curses upon those who would be so manhandling them. Jesus was doing nothing like that. He was praying for his persecutors, and he was acting in a manner that was kingly. There's no hint of fear. There's no hint of distress until the very end, when the darkness really came down upon his sin-bearing soul. And then he dismissed his spirit, and it was all over and done with. And he knew that he had won the victory, and spoiled the principalities and powers, and taken the sins of his people, and he would be satisfied. And he would do it all over again, if it needed to be done, because his hour had come. And for him it was an hour of awful darkness, to be sure, but it was the hour in which darkness finally would be done away with, and a new day would begin to dawn, and a new hope, because Christ is alive. So this is another explanation, you see, that we're given concerning the events of the experience of Christ in Gethsemane. Why did he do it? What is this all about? It is because he is numbered with us and we with him, and he is given over for a time, in seemingly into the hands of wicked men, but in reality they are in his hands, doing to him what must be done to bring salvation. And many of those same people on the day of Pentecost, I have no doubt about it, because Peter speaks of them as though they were all present. You did it. He may well have been recognizing some of their faces that he had found scowling that night in the priest's courtyard. And as he was standing there preaching on the day of Pentecost, he may well have seen some of these distressed individuals now. What must we do to be saved? Some of them, no doubt, when they went home that day, beating their breasts, were being prepared for the great salvation that they inadvertently had brought to pass through their dark, wicked deeds. That's the explanation of it. So these are the two brackets, so to speak. This is your hour, but it's also my hour. And Christ came through, and he strangled death, and he left darkness behind, never to die again, never to go into darkness again, and to bring us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's how salvation is spoken of, isn't it? That's how it's spoken of in Colossians chapter 1 at verse 13. God's purpose: he has translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his the Son of His love. Once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Once we were walking in the darkness, but the Scripture says now in Christ, we've come out of that and into the marvelous light of His marvelous light. Next week, and for the several weeks afterwards, God willing, we're going to be considering the Mount of Olives experience, not in order to pry and be nosy about it, but in order to try to learn something for ourselves, because not only do we have here the historical account that surely arouses a measure of sympathy with us, in us with Christ, and surely should arouse us to love Him. We love Him because He first of all loved us like this. He gave Himself for us. All of this is for us. He is wounded for our transgressions, not His own. He is innocent. We are the ones who should be remaining in the awful darkness, but we have been delivered from that because He went into it for us. And these narratives are intended to make us wise unto salvation and to strengthen us, because those who follow after Christ, and on this I'm going to finish, but I'm not going to finish entirely because we're going to bring up this theme again. Jesus said, if anyone will be my disciple, let him take up his cross. Every Christian believer is sooner rather than later, going to have to face the enmity and the malice of Satan and the world and religious people who hate the gospel. And many of them perhaps even name the name of Christ. Don't be surprised, he says in John's Gospel, chapter 15. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. It hated me. So don't be surprised. We will never have our Gethsemanes. Let's be clear on that issue. And there are those Christian people who need to be told that. Because I've heard and I've read too of Christian people who have said, now I know what Christ went through in Gethsemane. No, we don't. No, we do not know. We don't know what He went through. We have nothing to do with Gethsemane. But we do have a pattern of Christian experience that is modeled upon the experience of Christ. We will have our dark moments too. Not like His, but sharing something of His afflictions. And without that, we will never be His disciples. But there's brightness at the end. And we should keep that in mind. And He kept that in mind. It was the joy set before Him that enabled Him to endure the cross, and despise the shame of it all. And now He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty in the glory. And so shall we, if we are numbered with Him in His death and resurrection. May God bless His word.